Very often we have a message on the triumphal entry the week before Easter. But the Lord has laid something else upon my heart, and so we won't be having that message today. When we elders were together recently, we talked about Matthew 18. And if I say Matthew 18, many of us think, oh, Matthew 18, yeah, I know what that is. It's about if your brother sins against you, here's the steps you take. It's been well drilled into us. And we concluded that it's maybe time for a message on that. So I volunteered to do that and have been thinking about that since. There's an old saying that goes that to live above with those we love, oh, that will be glory. But to live below with those we know, now that's a different story. It's easy to offend and to get hurt and to have good relations in the Christian family takes work. And this church is our family, our Christian family. And so to be able to love each other and to grow as a family means that we need to be able to forgive each other too and work through difficulties. That's what Matthew 18 is all about. The Bible says that in Proverbs that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. And their contentions are like the bars of a castle. You know, you can go up to the bars and shake them and they're not going to move. And a brother who is offended, it's more difficult to win him back than to conquer a city. That's what the Bible says. But it also says in Psalm 119, verse 165, great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. Oh, when we follow God's word and love his word, we're not easily offended. So between those extremes of never being offended or a brother who's offended, we're going to read Matthew chapter 18. And Matthew chapter 18 is actually one of a sermon that Jesus gave. So we're going to read his sermon and talk about it for a few minutes. Page 20 in the New Testament in the Pew Bible. So before we read together, let's unite our hearts in prayer. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we're thankful for your word. We know that it is inerrant and it is sufficient and that it is inspired by you. Lord, we know that in your word we find what we need to live and to please you, to walk as your children. Father, we know in your word we bring forth treasures both new and old out of it. And Lord, we know that there's great instruction. So as we read together, Lord, impress upon our hearts these true sayings of Jesus Christ. Lord, open our hearts. Help us to be pliant to what your Spirit would have for us in this day. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just to make sure we have the background, we know that obviously the book of Matthew is the first book of the New Testament. That's not random. It's by design because the book of Matthew is written by a Jew, typically for Jews, and as such forms a good transition or hinge from the Old Testament to the New. So Matthew, who himself was a Jew, presents Jesus as the Messiah or King, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. So what's important about that for us today is that Matthew's not exactly chronological. He did not adhere to a strict chronological treatment of the gospel. So things are in different order than in the other gospels because he's not attempting to present a full chronological record of Jesus Christ. Instead, he presents five great sermons. And many think it's because there's five books in the Pentateuch, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, that book of the law that the Jews adhered to. So Matthew has five great sermons. And chapter 18 is the fourth of those five sermons. The previous ones are the Sermon on the Mount. We're familiar with that in chapters 5 through 7. Then in chapter 10, the Sermon on Mission or Apostleship. Chapter 13, the Sermon on the Great Parables. This chapter 18, dealing with humility and greatness and forgiveness. And finally, then chapters 24 and 25, which are end of the world. All five of those sermons end the same way with a verse that says, "And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these sayings," and so forth. So only five times in Matthew does it say that. And after each of these five sermons, it says, "And when Jesus had finished these sayings," and so forth. So we can see that there's some significance that Matthew penned and recorded these sermons of Christ and then ended them all the same way. So if we're going to understand Matthew 18, we can't cherry pick some verses from the middle of it and just use those and say, well, this is what it means. We have to look at the whole chapter because there's a theme that Jesus is developing and there's just a tremendous continuity and just a wonderful progression. So we could preach many, many sermons about Matthew 18 and methodically work through it. And that would be fun, and I would enjoy that. Today we're just going to do a flyover and cover the whole thing. So let's read Matthew 18 in the King James Version. The Bible reads, "At the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. And said," here comes the sermon, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed," lame or crippled is better, "rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to seek," or to come to save, "that which was lost. How think ye? If a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Jesus saith unto him, continuing the sermon after Peter interrupted him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times 7. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king which would take account of his servants. And when he had begun to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out, and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet, and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors, till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if ye from your hearts forgive not every one his brother their trespasses. May God bless the reading of his word. The key to unlocking this chapter is in the very first verse. I would encourage you to keep your Bible open, because we're going to just work our way through this chapter, where it says that the disciples came unto Jesus saying, Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? They were always asking this question. Even the last week of Christ's life, as he's getting ready to go to the cross, they come and say, Grant that my sons may sit by you. And they were just wanted to be great. And in other places, they were arguing along the way. And when Jesus confronted them, they didn't want to have to admit that they were arguing about who would be the greatest. And that's in our human nature. We want to be great. And Jesus here teaches then about humility, the opposite. But it's all in the context, and it starts by these disciples saying, Who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? It might have been precipitated by the fact that some of them got some special treatment. Remember the inner circle of Peter, James, and John. And we only have to go back a couple of chapters when Christ said to Peter, Peter, you're the rock, and upon this rock I will build my church. So Peter could have felt special about that, right? And then he and James and John got to go up to the Mount of Transfiguration and see Christ transfigured. They might have felt special about that. And when it was time to pay the taxes, Peter said, you know, should we pay taxes? And Jesus said, go down and catch a fish, and in the mouth you'll find the taxes. So Peter got that. And so they might have felt special, and they might have been thinking, I'm greater. And so they argued about this. Who is the greatest one? And Jesus calls a little child and set him in the midst of them. And in the parallel passage of Mark, it says, and he put his arms around the child. Jesus just took this child and took him in his arms and sat him there and began to teach. And he said, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter the kingdom of heaven. Except ye be converted. We have no hope of getting along with each other and no chance for a church that thrives and grows and no opportunity to be humble ourselves and to defeat this zeal to be great unless we are converted. That's where it starts, with the life transforming salvation, the gift of God, the grace of God. And when we mix up salvation into a works-based faith, it leads to pride. So when we say, well, we're saved because we repented, and we're saved because we confessed our sins, and we're saved because we made restitution, and we're saved because we found peace with God, and that's the basis for our salvation, then naturally we think, well, look at all the stuff I did to be saved. And pride can come in. And so we should confess our sins and we should have restitution and we should repent and change. And we should seek for peace with God. But salvation is God's free, unmerited gift, undeserved. And when it's undeserved, then we cannot take credit for it. No one can boast, Paul writes in Ephesians 2. It's not of works. It humbles us that we're saved because Christ did that for us. It's not our works that saved us. It's His work. And so when we're mixed up and we think that our salvation is because of our works, we can be proud. And then we might want to be great. And then we might take offense at others who maybe aren't as righteous and holy as we are. But when we realize that we've been saved by the unmerited free grace, that only humbles us. And so these disciples who are arguing who is the greatest, or if we take some pride in our Christian life, Jesus begins with a child and says, unless you are converted and become like this child. He's not saying we should be childish. We should be childlike. And a child accepts and forgives and has joy and is completely dependent upon his or her parents. So he goes on to say, whoever humbles himself as this little child, the same is the greatest. You want to be great? Humble yourself. It's the opposite of what we think as human beings. If I want to be great, I need to exalt myself and promote myself. I can't just be on one or two of the social media sites. I got to be on all of them and link them and then see how many people liked my post and all this other stuff, right? And I use Facebook too, and I'm going to sign up for Instagram pretty soon, so I'm not against any of that stuff. But humbling ourselves is what's required. You know, he keeps using these terms, the little children. In the first 14 verses, 7 times he says little ones or little children. And that's really significant. He never uses the word brother. If your brother offends you, it's always about little children. Because the whole perspective of this first part is Jesus teaching the lessons of a child. And think about God as our Father and us as His children and how dependent children are upon their parents. And that's the perspective that we are to take with respect to each other. That's God's child. first to be like a child ourselves. And he goes on to say, whosoever receives a little one in my name receives me, but who offends one of these little ones. Oh, and here we start with the topic of the chapter of offense against each other. Jesus said it's better to hang a millstone. This wasn't the small millstones that the women would use to grind some grain in the kitchen or whatever. This is the big one that's out behind the barn that they strapped to the donkey and they went around. You hang a millstone about your neck and go into the sea. Doesn't matter how good of a swimmer you are, you're not going to make it. And Jesus says that is better than offending a little one. And he doesn't mean offending a child. He means offending one of your brothers or sisters. We're to be like a little child. And so this is all about how do we treat a fellow believer. And it's better to die an agonizing death than to offend. It shows how serious God is about our relationships with each other. That we are to consider each other God's little child. And we would no sooner offend a little child than we would a brother or sister in the faith. He says in verse 7, woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that they come, but woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. You know, the world in its fallen state is full of men promoting themselves to be great, full of men offending and sinning and harming each other and clawing their way to the top. And Jesus condemns that. Woe. And it's horrible. But within the church, the point is that should not even be thought of. Because that person sitting next to you this morning is God's little child. The one whom Christ died for. So Jesus says, if your hand or your foot offends, cut them off. It's better to go into life, eternal life that is, lamed or crippled. Or if your eye offends you, pluck it out. Reminiscent of his first Sermon on the Mount, where he said, if you're given to lust, it's better to pluck out your eyes. It's hyperbole, obviously. He doesn't mean to actually chop off your hand or pluck out your eyes. You know, if you're a person who lusts and you pluck out your eyes, you could still lust, right? Because it's not a matter of the actual physical eyes. It's the heart. It's the mind. So the point being here, if we're prone to offend, if we're difficult to get along with, it'd be better to maim ourselves than to offend somebody. Again, the strong statement about offending each other, offending this little child who is God's child. So then in verse 10, take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. And again, we're not talking about children, we're talking about fellow believers. Take heed, be careful. Verse 5 says, we should receive little one. So that is our objective, receive and love and embrace each other, not to despise or offend or reject each other. It says, I say unto you in verse 10, in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father. The way we get along with each other, with our fellow brother and sister in the church, is a cause for a heavenly observation. Angels are watching that. That's how important it is that we get along and not offend. Because a brother who is offended is harder to be won than a strong city. But if we love the law of the Lord, nothing shall offend us. So then Jesus goes on, and in verse 11, then he tells the story about the lost sheep. First word says, for the Son of Man. So you just see this continuation. He's just developing a theme. These are not individual, discrete stories or teachings. This is one continuum that just keeps building to the end of the chapter. The Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And he tells about the the man who has 100 sheep, and if one is lost, he leaves the 99. Many of us think of Luke 15 and those parables there. You know, we're talking here not about a person lost and outside of Christ. We're talking about a sheep, right? A fellow believer. A fellow sheep. Maybe our fellowship should be fellow sheep, because that's what he's talking about here. He goes and seeks what's gone astray. When he finds it, he rejoices. And then in verse 14, even so, it's not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Christ is in the business of going and finding the lost sheep. When a believer strays a bit from the flock, when somebody's hurt and isn't around, Christ is out there leaving the 99, finding the one. You know, our membership is right around 100 in this church. Isn't that interesting? So do we think about who are the one that isn't around now? And Christ reaching to them, and we reach to them and find him. He's busy redeeming this little one and loving them. And we would be offended or upset or cause conflict. How horrible is that? Here's Christ reaching out to them, and it's because of us, because we can't get along with somebody. It's pretty strong teaching by Christ, isn't it? So then we finish verse 14 with the last mention of these little ones. So in the first 14 verses, 7 times Jesus talks about the little ones. The rest of the chapter, not once. In the first 14 verses, it never mentions the word brother. But from there to the end of the chapter, 5 times. There's a transition. And it starts with this word, moreover. You know, we can't cross that word moreover out. Again, the story continues. Jesus says, and I have more to add to this. I've talked to you about you being like a little child and never offending and going to the ends of the earth to find the lost one. And it's better to, if you would die than to offend somebody. Moreover, let me tell you more. And then he says, if thy brother shall trespass against thee. And see how he mentions brother. We've gone from the understanding of this as a vertical thing where it's a little child and the parent, God the Father, and with us, with respect to offending somebody, we should remember that that's God's child. And now it's turned around to say, but if somebody sins against us, now we're brothers. It's horizontal. Many of the better translations don't say against thee. It just says, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass. I think both work and are valid. We'll leave it as it is here, against thee. Jesus teaches, if your brother trespasses against you, tables are turned now. No longer is it us offending the little child. It's one of those little children offending us. He says, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And you know, most of us can recite the steps, right? Go. And if that doesn't work, you take 2 or 3 witnesses. And if that doesn't work, you tell it to the church. And if that doesn't work, you kick them out. We don't say kick them out. We say treat them as a heathen and a publican. I was asked that when I was baptized. Many of you were. When we counsel with young people or with souls who want to be baptized, we make sure they understand this. This section of this sermon is the basis for church discipline. It's the commandment of Christ. Churches should discipline the erring. So I'm not taking away from all of that. But I just want us to really understand it at a deep level. He says, go and tell him his fault. You know, I remember counseling not too long ago with a young person who started it out in the traditional way. If your brother trespasses against you, what should you do? And she said, forgive him. I'm like, yeah, okay. But, you know, if they really trespass against you, well, forgive him. Yeah, okay, but, you know, and couldn't get to them, you know, couldn't get into the formula because she had it right. Forgive. That's where it starts. Forgive. Nothing offends those who love the law of the Lord. But if there is an offense, and if there's some matter that needs to be cleared up, there has to be an exchange. Right? You can't forgive somebody without actually talking to them about it and making things right. And so the obligation is upon us to make things right. Do we take this step? Do you do this? It's happened to me a handful of times. And I deserved it. And someone came to me and pulled me into that back room and said, you know, I wanted to talk to you about something. And laid it out, and they were right, and I asked for forgiveness because I knew I was in the wrong, and that was the end of it. And I remember one time, George Pathcove, our elder, who baptized me, you know, I was the first person he baptized here. He really hurt my feelings. He said something. And I thought, I got to do this. So I went into the back room and I told him, you know what he did? He started crying. And he said, I'm sorry. Will you forgive me? And that was the end of it. This works if you go and tell him his fault. Between him and thee alone. Go alone. Go alone. Don't tell it to your friends. Don't say, you know, don't go to the elders. You know, people come to us all the time and say, I want to share something with you. You know, you're the elder and I think you should be aware of this. And then they share a hurt or an offense or something that I don't think is quite right. And we're getting better at this of saying, have you talked to them? Well, no, I haven't. You're the elder. You should be doing that. No, let's open the Bible and read what it says here. You're to go. And so the new tactic is, okay, we're going to both go. And you know what happens is, first of all, people stop coming to you because they don't want to go through that. But if they do, you have the chance to really to emphasize this part of the scripture. You know, and this is not go one time. That's what we need to understand. It's not like you give them just one shot and then you're done. I'm escalating this to step two. You go and you go and you keep going. And when you finally reach the point where you can't reconcile, it just isn't going to happen, then you take two or three. And who of us is so hard-hearted that we wouldn't, when being confronted with some wrong, make it right? We would, right? So it's like you really almost only need one step. You just need to keep doing it. But if he will not hear thee, then take one or two more. So then you take a group. They might not know. They might not have been involved, but then you are establishing that, hey, this is serious and we need to reconcile and we're going to find a way through this. And again, who would be so hard-hearted as to not to comply with that? But again, you go and you go and you go and you keep trying and you don't give up. But if you reach the point where you just can't make it happen and to neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. And again, if we bring it to the church and share it and pray together and work on it repeatedly, who's so hard-hearted that they wouldn't, who wouldn't comply with that? But it says, if you neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. So then I ask, how are we to treat heathen and publicans? Are we not to love them and to win them over and to find a way to get them into the kingdom? Yes. So Jesus' teaching is if there's an offense, go and keep going. But if that doesn't work, take a couple along and keep going. But if that doesn't work, bring it to the church and keep trying. And if that doesn't work, yeah, excommunicate them. But then keep going and keep trying and keep working at this. Because Jesus leaves the 99 to seek the one, and we are to do the same. And so we have people who have left our fellowship in the past few years, right? We know them, they're in our families or friends or loved ones. Have we gone? It's not the elder's job. It's all of our job. Go find them and win them back and keep going. Interestingly, he concludes this by saying that if you agree on earth touching anything it shall be done. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I. Teaching us that the fundamental principle in this whole reconciliation is prayer. When you call two or three to go with you, that you praying together, and He is there. Again, a heavenly attendance at this earthly function. Heaven is paying attention. And Jesus Himself is saying, I'm there in your midst. When you're trying to reconcile, when you're praying about winning back, I'm there in your midst. We say, you know, when there's a small group in church, well, Lord, where two or three are gathered. And that's fine. We can pray that. But the teaching here is that Christ has promised to be present in our prayers when we are trying to win back our brother. So then Peter interrupts and he says, how often should I forgive? Seven times? Now, knowing that the Old Testament, it was three. So he's being magnanimous by saying, should I do this seven? And it's even possible, if not likely, that because they all wanted to be the greatest, remember, that's the key that unlocks this chapter. You know, that Peter was special. He got to take the coin out of the fish and he got to be on the Mount of Transfiguration. And after all, it was Jesus who said, you're Peter and upon this rock I'll build the church. He didn't say that to the other 11. It's very possible, if not likely, that Peter interrupts him to say, ha ha, they debating who's the greatest. They're wrong. They've offended. How many times should I forgive them for this, for their feeling that they should be great? So then Jesus says, 70 times 7. Not a numerical. We don't keep track. And when we get to 490, we stop. Unlimited. And He closes this great sermon with this parable. And so if we really want to understand how to get along with each other and how the lengths we should go to win back a brother and the humility that we should have, it's this parable. Where somebody owed a great debt and couldn't repay it and was forgiven and went out on the street and found someone who owed him a small amount and would not forgive him. Using the monetary value of the day, there's a $1.2 million differential between the two amounts owed. Okay, so when it talks about the 100 denarius and the 10,000 talents, 10,000 talents are $1.2 million more than the denarius. So if you owed somebody $100 and multiply that by 1.2 million, you got a billion, right? A billion. So if that's quite a difference, isn't it? Someone owes me 100, I won't forgive him. And I've just been forgiven of debts of a billion. And the whole point comes crashing home to us that what we have been forgiven for, what Jesus died on the cross to save us from, is something we could never repay. And because of that, and that alone, regardless of what our brother has done, we forgive. Verse 35, so likewise shall my heavenly Father do if ye from your hearts forgive not everyone. It's from the heart. You know, Jesus really takes it serious that we get along. And He really emphasizes the price paid for our redemption. And we have a sermon here dedicated to us being humble and forgiving and getting along. So I'd like to ask Irvin if you'd stand up. And if you think Lacey is up to it, why don't you come up here just to the front? We all know Irvin, right, and Lacey? Isn't that a beautiful girl and child? Which of us would want to do something against her? Which of us would want to hurt her or harm her. Jesus said, "These are my little children. Do not offend them." And look at Irvin. Good looking guy, isn't he? Here's this father who would do anything for his family and loves that daughter. Would we want to offend him by doing something against her? Do we see the love that he has? Those are the lessons of Matthew 18. And they're profound. And they're simple, thank you. They're simple. When we realize what we've been forgiven, it's so easy to get along. And that's what Jesus teaches us. May God add his blessings to these words.